will begin here in a moment. I know it's difficult with some fun news and treats and coffee out in the foyer, but please come in and find your seats, and we'll begin here momentarily. Would you please bow with me this morning as we begin? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for all of your blessings. Thank you for the arrival safely of baby Johnson. We praise you for all of your blessings there and pray for more as more details come today, but we praise you that you have been kind and gracious to the Johnson family. Be with Christine and the child as they are both recovering from this delivery, and help the whole family to rejoice and to make the transition into the new normal for the Johnson family. Help them do that well. Lord, bless our time this morning as we look into your word. And Lord, may we be wise from what you've given to us to know, that we may learn from those who come before us and live lives that honor you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning I want to start a new occasional series of character studies. I plan to start a small series of dealing with the Bible and its discussions and teachings on money and its handling and its use and abuse. I'll be doing that in a few weeks, but I didn't want to start that quite yet. So in kind of the time prior to that, a few weeks before that, and then occasionally afterwards, I want to look at some character studies in the scriptures and try to focus in on characters, focus in on their actions and lessons we can learn from their lives. One of the things I think that we sometimes do is, and I've said this repeatedly, at least this has been a problem in my own mind as I was younger, is sometimes we see almost the characters in the scripture as characters on a movie or characters in a story that they're, especially the ones that are the background characters, is just kind of there, filler characters sometimes, forgetting of their reality of living through the things that we are reading about. And so there's many things we can learn from their lives and things that just details that are helpful kind of weave all the stories together. That way we can be better familiar with the flow of the narrative of Scripture. Find it to be helpful. This morning, I want to focus on one of my, I made a joke last week in church, intentional. The only other, like, Bible joke that I try to make, and it's really bad, it's the only kind of joke to make, is who is the most important decision-maker character in the Bible? The answer is Lot. Everything is decided by Lot. You read through that, they cast lots. And anyway, bad jokes, that one's out of the way. But that's maybe not why I picked him to start with, but that's just whatever. I picked him to start with here, and there's all kinds of characters we'll look at, and there'll be obviously overlap. But I want to look at the life of Lot. And my hope here this morning is to highlight not the overarching primary theme in the narrative where we find these characters, but see throughout the scriptures where this person or life is referenced in and amongst the other epistles and writings, but also so we can learn lessons from their life. Now, first of all, Lot, open up to Genesis chapter 11. We'll be introduced to Lot. He is introduced at the end of the chapter in the generations following Adam in the final few verses there. Verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So we have in verse 26 of chapter 11, the introduction of Abram. And then the next few verses introduce furthermore some of their family, and we are introduced to Lot here. Verse 27 says, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah left Abram, or took Abram and his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So again, we have this introduction of the family unit that left their home, or the Chaldees, and if my understanding of geography in the Old Testament is correct, this is kind of in the Babylonian area, that the land that would be more associated with the kingdom of Babylon later on in the scriptures. But either way, they left together, and there was this family unit, grandfather, son, and grandson, but the nephew together. So they were leaving together. So his journey begins, but what I want to focus on just right here is Abraham's specific call. And if I say Abraham, forgive me. Abraham is the later name, obviously, that God gives to Abram, so forgive me. I mean, I can correct myself every time I do that now. But in chapter 12, we have God calling specifically Abram to go and follow him, to leave the house of his father, to leave and go out and follow the Lord to inherit his own possession. This is in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we have this promise or this commission by God to give Abraham this blessing. So follow along with me. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the promise of God to, through Abram, bless all the nations. And this is the very scriptures of which Paul references and speaks of the seed of Abram, speaking of Christ, and he is the one who will bless all the people. But verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. So we have, again, Lot goes with his uncle and his grandfather, and then eventually he also goes with his uncle out into the promised land. So we see Lot right away there's no substitute for being in the right place at the right time. And he follows and journeys with Abram as they go into the land which God has promised. Now, what happens then is, as they're moving and they're herdsmen, they prosper greatly. It's not just Abram who prospers, but it's also Lot, and they have flocks and herds. Look at chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journeys in the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where the tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, the place where the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called in the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. Now, up until this point, they've been one pretty large company, and because of the nature of flocks and herds, there had to be grazing land, drinking water, all kinds of things, and so there was a large footprint that each of these, well, this entire party took up. Verse 6, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. Now, as a problem, this is interesting and significant, but as a picture of blessing, just notice how much God had blessed Abram and Lot individually, but together. So much so that two generations of this family and their possessions could not dwell in the same region together because they would essentially eat the ground bare or drink the water dry. There was not enough for them to survive. Just an amazing picture of the blessing which Lot had received for being in the presence of and following with Abram. In verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's flock and the herdsmen of Lot's flock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. So now we have this time when they must separate. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward, thus they separated from each other. So we have Lot given the choice by his uncle to choose where to go, and he picks some amazingly well-watered places, and there's cities around there that there's a place for trade, so you can grow your business, grow your herd, grow your flock, sell them, have a place for lots of consumers, and so you can, again, be healthy, you can be prosperous there. And again, notice it says, even in this narrative here, this is setting the stage for what we'll see in several chapters. This is before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He described it like the garden of the Lord. And again, the fertile places, the places that, particularly for Moses' audience, Moses wrote the scriptures here, they remembered how fertile the land of Egypt was. This is a blessed and fertile land. So Abram moved to Canaan, while Lot moved to the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now, again, verse 13 is an important, again, anticipation of what is to come. It says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord." Now, this is, again, narratively kind of opening up what's going to happen in the next several chapters, but also this was not a fact as far as their wickedness that was even unknown, I believe, in this time when they separated. But Lot chose to go there for the obvious benefits, and Abram, to his word, went a different way. So Lot and his family go, and they prosper, and they're living there. But one of the things that we often maybe forget sometimes is there was this, chapter 14 of Genesis has this war of kings. And the part for Lot is they're down by Sodom, and when the king comes through, he defeats the one who's there at Sodom, and he takes everybody prisoner, including Lot and his family. So Lot and his family aren't killed, but they're taken prisoner by Chedorlaomer, and they're taken off with him. And that is what brings Abram to bear and bring his men down to come and deliver Lot and his family from this enslavement. And this is, again, in that story, when that happens, is when we meet Melchizedek after the defeat of the kings. And so Lot's entire story is that he's been down then near Sodom and Gomorrah in the well-watered, in the lush, fertile plain, land of the Jordan. He's been taken prisoner, but he still lives in and around Sodom. And I think it says, what's an interesting note is, in the end of the description of where they moved, it says in verse 12 that Lot, this is of verse of chapter 13, moved his tents as far as Sodom. Again, the attitude and the lifestyle of a herdsman was he lived in tents. The next time we see, after this raid by Chedorlaomer and the delivery by Abraham of Lot from being a prisoner, where is Lot? Do you remember the next place where we find Lot? He's inside. He's living in the city. Now, when you think about it pragmatically, you were just taken captive, and a city provides some protection that tents don't. But also we have the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah being exceedingly wicked. Now, because so much of Lot's story focuses around, and even the lessons learned from Lot's life focus around the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'd like to read this chapter in its entirety, chapter 19. We'll read in sections. This is a story of the doom of Sodom. Prior to this, in chapter 19, Abram had been having a meal with God, who'd taken on the form of a person, of a man. This we call it a Christophany or a theophany. And he and what I believe are two angels are meeting with Abram. And then as Abram is talking to the Lord, the Lord disappears as the two angels continue to walk down towards Sodom. And there's this discussion. And the Lord says, am I going to hide what I'm going to do? I'm not going to hide what I'm going to do before Abram here. And he says, I'm going to destroy the city because the outcry is significant. The wickedness there is so severe. He says in this is in chapter 18, verse 20, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the Lord has said to Abram, I am going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if their outcry is, in fact, what it is, what has been reported to him. And again, this is language to describe the narrative function and even the interaction as Abraham himself is in time operating, interacting with the Lord. God was not confused about what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was no question as far as that's concerned, but the process of judgment was begun. And Abraham had basically bargained with God, bartered God, or essentially asked the Lord, if you find only a few people, would you spare the city? A few righteous people. He gets them down as far as 10 righteous people. There are 10 righteous people in the whole of the city, and we find even the region, the greater cities, the smaller towns around Sodom and Gomorrah. There's even 10 in there. God says, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. So we have the two cities and the town surrounding them, and we know this because a lot of people flee to a smaller town somewhat nearby Sodom and Gomorrah that's not overthrown, that God graciously lets survive because Lot is going there, but the rest of the cities, there is not 10 people who are righteous in the entire region. So let's look at chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. Now, just as an aside there, this was a common Middle Eastern hospitality. We see this throughout the narrative. This is the kind thing you bring a traveler in, and whether they help, provide, they give you some money or whatever else to some goods to offset your staying there or not. The picture is that you host them and you bring them into your home. It is a thing that the Middle Eastern culture in this time was very significantly inclined to do. But after he offers this, again, still in verse 2, says, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Now, notice verse 3. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house and prepared, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So the verse 3, again, if you're reading the narrative and have already seen the stuff in the previous chapters, Lot understands just how significant of a danger these men would be in if they stayed in the city square. Verse 4, before they laid down, so this is an early evening, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, and all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. So, very simply, the exceeding wickedness of the city, initially here, is pictured as homosexual, disgusting, sexual perversion. So that the city comes out and wants to, again, men from every corner and quarter of the city come out and want to have sexual relations with these male travelers. Lot went out, verse 6, to them in his doorway and shut the door behind him. And he said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Again, verse 7. Lot understands what they're doing. Their request to do that activity is a wicked request. Lot understands it. This is an important thing for a later lesson. But Lot's not confused about the depravity and the wickedness of what they want to do. But then verse 8, Lot says, now behold, I have two daughters. who have not had relations with man, please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." Now, a couple things here. Lot is often maligned for this foolish and somewhat unfathomable statement. Offering your daughters out to these men as opposed to sending out the travelers. Now, I've heard all kinds of justifications. Well, some say, well, Lot knew these were a bunch of people who weren't primarily interested in women, so they'd be okay. Well, that's not entirely, I think, true. Remember the story in the Judges, where you have the Levites staying in the house of the in the territory of the Benjamites. They say, bring him out, and the Benjamites say, bring him out, and so we can have sex with him. And then the owner of the house says his daughter and the man's concubine, and the concubine goes out, and the concubine dies. They abuse her and do terrible things to her all night, and she dies. And that's what brings about almost the eradication of the tribe of Benjamin because of the response by the other tribes. And so I don't think that this was he knew it was a safe bet to send out his daughters. I don't think so at all. Have you ever seen even in our day, a mob of sexually perverted, angry, aggressive people who are intent on doing some kind of wicked, perverse thing, I wouldn't trust them with my daughter, even though they're not attracted to women. Again, it would be a terrible, depraved thing that would go on. So again, Lot, I don't think his offer here is a good or a positive or a commendable or a smart wink, wink, nod, nod kind of thing to do. I think he's a man trying to, whatever he's doing, prioritizing his guests over his girls. And furthermore, his daughters are engaged. We learn later they're engaged. So they're not, these are spoken for women who are still yet virgins. But still, this is a troubling and problematic, and I think a statement born more out of his where he's at rather than what is right or good or true. Verse 9, but they said, this is the people outside, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came to us as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they came and pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. So there was this obvious disposition between the Lot and the people of the city. There was a distinction that this situation highlighted, but I think, again, knowing what we know from later in Scripture, this was not the first time when Lot's morality had been different than the morality of the culture and the people of Sodom. Verse 10, but the men, this is the men inside, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they started wearying themselves trying to find the doorway. Again, verse 11 is a picture of just the extent to which sinful man wants to go through and do his sinful activities. Even blind, they're looking for their own fulfillment. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? Son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he hesitated, so the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. When they had brought them outside, one said, escape for your life, do not look behind you, and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, or you'll be swept away. The Lord said to them, but Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me. by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me, and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it is small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be spared. He said to them, behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. Then we have them fleeing in the next five verses, and God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. This is again the primary encounter that Lot has in Sodom and Gomorrah. In Sodom, as he flees, and we see already this character of, again, I think foolish decisions, but also he knows what is true and right when it comes to his not assenting to the wicked, debased acts of the men of the city. Now, the long-term consequences of this, of Lot's life, we'll see a few here in a moment. But the long-term consequences of Lot and his life are pretty far-reaching. Without looking forward, can you think of any particular effects that Lot and his family have had when it comes to the narrative of Scripture and the people of the Scriptures? Noah? You're thinking Samaritans, and you're thinking of the people who were essentially not Jews, but in the land with the Jews. You're on the right track. You're not Samaritans, but the Moabites and the sons of Ammon were the descendants of Lot. Now, you may ask, well, we'll look here in a minute, and Lot's wife is turned a pillar of salt, and his daughters have no husbands. Let's look and see a little bit about how this descendant, these descendants, came about. Verse 30, Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. And the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie down with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father, the firstborn a son, and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. For the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Now, this is obviously an incestuous beginning to two nations. And again, notice just the foolish worldview thinking of the girls here. They believe the entire world, or at least even though they went to a town and then left the town, now they're living in this desolate area in this cave. Their conclusion is not to find husbands, but is to get their father drunk and get impregnated by their father. A pretty despicable worldview when it comes to understanding God's plan for marriage and family. But the Moabites and the Ammonites are those who come from these situations. Now, what we know about the Moabites, what we know about the Ammonites, is that they habitually and historically really afflicted the nation of Israel. When Israel came out of Egypt, some of the Ammonites were a little more aggressive in raiding. Moab just kind of pulled back and was not hospitable. That was essentially kind of the difference in some of the demeanors of the two nations. But if you remember, too, the story of Balaam. Balaam is called by the leaders of, really, the Moabites to curse Israel. And so you have those interactions there come from again, with the people that produced from Lot's, one of Lot's daughters. So we have a couple of the larger ramifications. Again, as you read through the Old Testament, you see some of these names of the Moabites, the place of the Moabites, and even God forbid Israel to take the land that he'd given to Lot for a possession for the Moabites. So there was even this, again, provision of God for the descendants of Lot that was not to be taken by Israel. But they were nonetheless a belligerent opponent to Israel for much of their time. One of the beautiful stories, though, in the scriptures is that though the law particularly says refuses to allow a Moabite to the 10th generation, I believe, to come into the assembly of the Lord, there is a particular Moabite who's a prominent character in the Old Testament narrative, particularly in the story of the kingdom. You guys know who the most prominent Moabite in the story of the kingdom might be? Noah?
Ruth.
Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi. Ruth, who goes with her mother-in-law back to Israel and marries Boaz. And because of that relationship, because of that blessing, she is in the line of David and of the Lord. So we have, again, a picture of even the beauty there that God uses and has chosen even someone from the family that originated in incest, the Moabites, to be an example of faith and fidelity and even brought into the line of David and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the other lessons here, when you think about the story of Lot particularly, it's easy to think of Lot as kind of being just a making all the wrong decisions once he separates from Abram. He first moves near Sodom and Gomorrah, then he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's part of this, you know, the culture there, and he's making bad decisions when it comes to even caring for his daughters in the face of this disgusting mob. But some of the lessons that we're called to remember and called to learn from is, first of all, one of the most clear ones is Luke, or the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke says this. He says in Luke 17:32, remember Lot's wife. I mentioned it earlier, but what did Lot's wife do? And why would it be good to remember Lot's wife? Megan? She looked back, particularly at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and even in violation of the command of the angels. They said, go and don't even look back. In Genesis 19:17, escape for your life, do not look behind you. Do not stay in the valley, escape to the mountains, or you'll be swept away. So they said, get out, don't look back, and don't stay in the valley, or you'll be swept away. And Lot's wife looked back. The answer there, the idea there is, don't, when you're being delivered from sin, when you're being delivered from wickedness, don't have that knee-jerk reaction to look back and long for what you are losing. So Lot's wife is an example of one who looked back in violation of the command of God and paid the ultimate penalty. Furthermore, another lesson we have from the life of Lot is that the story that he is really a central part of because he was there is a story of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that is significant because in the scriptures, Sodom is proverbial for wickedness, depravity, immorality. As a matter of fact, Isaiah, when he writes to concerning the north or the southern kingdom of Judah, he describes the leaders of Judah as the leaders of Sodom. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Isaiah, he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And he goes on to say, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And again, Isaiah is doing this so as to shock, hopefully, his readers, his hearers, into understanding the severity of the problem that they are living in. But also, the lesson from life we can learn is that the proverbial swiftness of the judgment of God in Luke chapter 17 is given here. Luke, or the Lord Jesus Christ, is teaching about his coming, about the judgment that will come with the second coming. And he says this, starting in verse 28. In the same way, he's speaking about the second coming. And he first uses the picture of Noah and the flood. He says, just as it happened in the days of Noah, this is in verse 26, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, and they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Again, the picture of the swiftness of judgment, and then the idea is that when this occurs, when these things happen, when particularly when you see this, the timing happening, don't turn and don't try to go back, even to look back, but flee for your life. So proverbial, the swiftness of judgment and the need to just escape for your very life in those times. But the most, not puzzling, I suppose puzzling, is what Peter says. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. This kind of throws a wrench, at least into every, I think, everyone who reads through the Bible, if you're reading through the Bible in a year and you get to, you read through the Old Testament, and if you remember the character Lot, you think he was a pretty terrible character. But then you see what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says this, starting in verse 4, for God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into the hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them as an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So, Lot is referred to here as someone who is a righteous person. Righteous Lot. He was a person who, I believe, would fit into the Old Testament saints. This righteous man that was living among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now, the worst conclusion one could draw was, oh, it doesn't really matter where I live or who I live amongst or whatever else. As a believer, because, you know, you can still be a believer and live in Sodom and Gomorrah. While that's true, and we are living in a society that is Sodomic, Gomorrahic, I don't know if I can use the, I just created those two words, trademark, whatever, but it is true that his righteous soul was tormented. And we saw that even in the way he responded to the city people or the townspeople who came to bang down his door. But notice the effects upon not just himself, but his family. His wife turned back. His daughters chose to go in a most immoral way to try to have children and a family. Lot was a righteous man who made a lot of bad decisions. Again, even recommending that his virgin engaged daughters go out to an angry mob of homosexual men. Not a good parenting moment, I would say there. But I think we see from the life of Lot that one lesson to take from his life in general is just because you are a righteous person whose soul is tormented by unrighteous things around you, you can still make a lot of really bad decisions. But those bad decisions, those bad choices at times, aren't the cumulative statement about your entire life nor your stance with the Lord. So I think we can see that an imperfect, flawed, and really pretty terrible on the picture when it comes to look at his actions, guy, he was a righteous man. And we can see again the lessons of the danger of living inside of and being part of the culture that is wicked and opposed to the Lord. Those are some of the lessons we can learn from the life and impact of Lot. And so I would, you know, one of the things that I would encourage is, you know, in a general way, Lot made a significant mistake when I think he chose to move down to live near a place he knew was wicked. And he made an increasing mistake when he chose to live inside. Again, just as an analogy, it is better to stay farther than you think you need to, away from the influence and the environment that is severely wicked and opposed to the Lord. It is a wise thing to stay far away, because so quickly and so easily you'll make decisions and compromises that you won't even see coming. And I think the offering of the daughters is an example of, sure, it might have been cloaked in the idea of hospitality and wanting to protect your guests, but that would be more of a culturally allowable or arguable thing rather than a good and proper, faithful to the Lord arguable thing. You should protect your children and your family. So Lot made some poor decisions. And each one was increasingly reasonable in its time, but they led to a disastrous place for he and his family. But ultimately, again, even though he made some bad decisions, some poor decisions, as with all the things we see in Scripture, it was part of God's plan to bring about all of his perfect accomplishment, both in Christ and for the nation of Israel, even at the bringing of the Moabites and the Ammonites. So learn from Lot's lessons, I guess, and be careful again. If I want one strong encouragement is to stay far away. I said probably one of the first lessons I taught to young people years and years ago was the folly of trying to stay 6 feet away from of sinfulness. I use 6 feet because that's far enough to stand, far, you know, close to, but it's far enough away you're not going to be touched by somebody. The problem, let me just ask you this question. If your mentality is to stay 6 feet away from sinfulness, from sin or from some sinful activities, why is that a dangerous and problematic attitude to have? Why would that be? You're right next to it, okay? You're still close to it. Why else might they be problematic? Stephanie.
What seems sinful, or what you view as sinful in the culture, is going to get increasingly more depraved over time, so you're still inching toward or in the depths of sinfulness, you don't see it.
Exactly. As culture moves farther down the rabbit hole of wickedness, If you're going to say, well, at least 6 feet away, you're increasingly moving towards that rabbit hole. I mean, just as a very easy example, if we as people said, okay, we need to say 5 steps back from the depravity of our culture, go back 50, 60 years, where are that 5 steps back be? You know, where are those? Would that have been in the midst of the overt, nasty culture of the day? I think we have that, you know, I can only watch some movies or whatever else, or I can only do these kinds of things and not those things, or have this kind of talk, or it might be. I think we have to be very careful about staying, you know, just far enough away to be close to it, because we have to have a solid, stable point where we're going to stand upon, a convictional stance as opposed to a fluctuating stance. And that's a lesson often I try to encourage by the life of Lot is stay far away, and you'll be better for it. Well, we're out of time. Let me close with